Well, we read, we sang rather, a hymn there of God's rule and dominion over all things and how that's a comfort to us, his church, especially as we look forward. Now we'll turn to Daniel chapter 8 and read the whole of that chapter. It's a fairly long chapter by Daniel's standards at least. This is a chapter which in some ways calls into question God's rule and dominion, but in other ways asserts it in a definitive manner. Let's read Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 to 27. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 773. Let's hear the word of God. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and so it happened, while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the high one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could be delivered from his hand. But he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down because of transgression. An army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast down truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sacrifices and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end." Now he was speaking with me. I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people through his cunning. He shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up this vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick for days. Afterward I arose, and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Well, last week we read of what Daniel called the first vision. In our opening verse there, Daniel said, I saw a second vision in addition to the first one, the first time. And that was what we looked at in Daniel 7 there. And now we come to this second vision, a vision which is mysterious. It was confusing to Daniel. It rendered him seriously ill. And we're told it wasn't understood by anyone else. Now, before I jump into the actual vision and its meaning, let me say one or two things by way of introduction. You could call it priming the pump. Daniel and this vision, he didn't understand it. He needed instruction. And then he didn't like it, even at a physiological level. He was sick. And as I pointed out, right at the end there, we're told that Daniel was astonished by the vision and no one understood it. Now, that might seem rather different to what we'd want. We'd love to understand Scripture. We'd love the Scripture to be very pleasant, all of it to our liking, to our immediate understanding. In some ways, I like all Scripture to be immediately comprehensible to us all and pleasant. But that's not what God gives us, is it? Children, there are parts of Scripture you might scratch your head about now and be confused by. And should you study the Bible faithfully in your own time every day and go to church, you reach the end of your days and still there'll be some parts which confuse you. God saw fit not to give us 66 books which could be understood simply. That might be what we want, but God chose to give us something different, and I'm sure in part that's to cause us to turn to him in prayer and in faith, asking his blessing and seeking his blessing. You could say in a similar way, God gave us history, which can be difficult to understand, even as we look back with all the benefit of hindsight. History, particularly in this mysterious literature, we talked about it last week, apocalyptic literature. History is cast in quite a different way from our history books. History for God is his story about all things that he has done for his glory and for the good of his church. Every world event is ordered by God according to his plans and his purposes for his glory and the good of his church. Even mysterious visions of a historical nature like this are God's narrative about what is happening or what has happened on the world scene. And it's presented for our good. Nations are judged according to how they relate to God's people, Old Testament or New. And God himself relates to his people to tell us how we should behave when things are good and things are bad. And chapter 8 is just such a chapter. It's got lots of strange images in it. But God gives it that we should seek to understand it, hard though it is. And so that we should be encouraged and comforted in the good times and the bad times. We've already looked at some of Daniel's visions. You might recall in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar saw a vision. He wouldn't tell anyone what it was. The wise men had to tell him, and they had to tell him what it meant. Well, in the second half of that chapter, it was explained. In chapter 7, we saw that same pattern, and it's just the same here. Chapter 8 has got two parts to it. There's the giving of the vision, and then from verse 15 on, there's a full interpretation of it, which enables us to begin to understand it and apply it. Let's look at the vision first of all and figure out how the chapter explains to us what it's all about. I do intend to be brief here. We read how Daniel, there, way down in the south in this place called Shushan, if you look up Shushan and Google it, you'll see that that's where most people think Daniel died and where his tomb is. For no reason to say with certainty it was, but that's what people think. Daniel was a ruler in that southern province, apparently. He was there during Belshazzar's reign. So we're going back. This is probably about the year 553. Belshazzar had been ruling for about 3 years. He had about another 10 to go before the kingdom fell. And Daniel is there and he sees this ram with abnormally different horns. That might not seem too surprising to us. You know, we see plenty of, most of us see plenty of deer in Connecticut and their antlers are different. But the point is, horns aren't antlers. A horn on rams, goats and such, it grows for life. If it snaps, that's it, it won't grow back. You don't have asymmetrical horns, unless there's disease. Daniel is at pains to tell us that is the case here. And the two horns represent the Medes and the Persians, we're told. That becomes clear later in the chapter. And this ram with the two horns dominated almost the whole world. We read how it went to the north, the south, the east, the west. Nobody could withstand it at first. And that is exactly what happened. Probably at about the time Daniel was seeing this vision, a group of people called the Persians in the south of Iran started to dominate their neighbors and relatives in the north of Iran called the Medes. Eventually, those two kingdoms were merged when Cyrus, king of the Persians, defeated the Medes and made the two kingdoms one into what we call the Medo-Persian Empire. Some call it the Achaemenid Empire. And incidentally, Daniel is only seeing in a vision exactly what Isaiah had prophesied before. Isaiah prophesied, "Thus says the Lord, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, I will gird you, though you have not known me." So Daniel is seeing in a vision what Isaiah had prophesied about 150 years before. And then, as we read there in verse 5, a male goat comes from the west. It's got one horn, a great horn. It destroys the goat in a remarkably striking way, and it has complete dominion itself. This represents the Greeks, we're told. We know the horn is their first king. That's what we're also directed to in the chapter verse 21 there. And this represents Alexander the Great. The idea of the ram charging along with its feet hardly touching the ground represents the speed with which Alexander the Great, in just 3 years, conquered so much of the Mediterranean and right as far over as India. In fact, we're told that when Alexander the Great got to the river that now is the border between Pakistan and India, we're told he wept when he got there, because he realized there was no more ground that he could conquer. Alexander returned back west, struggling with an increasingly disruptive army, and he died in Babylon. His rule was so short, but remarkably total. He died in Babylon about age 32. He didn't have a son and heir. His wife, one of his wives, was expecting a child, but that baby, a boy, wasn't born until some months later. So his empire was divided up into four parts, hence the four horns. They were the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, Macedonians, and also the Pergamon kingdom was a small one which didn't last very long. So those are the four horns that came after the one large horn on the ram. Now, from verse 9 onwards, the focus moves to one particular horn which came out of one of these four kingdoms. This one horn that came out of the four kingdoms is really where the whole vision leads to. We're told it was a small horn. This is a king who came to power about 220 years after Daniel. A king called Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He wasn't directly in line in this Seleucid family to inherit the throne, but through wheelings and dealings and treachery, he became ruler. When compared to people like Alexander the Great, or Cyrus, or Darius, he was nothing special. That's why we're told he's a small horn. But in relationship to God's people, he was a terror. And that's why we're told that his horn grew greatly toward the south. That's where Jerusalem was, okay? Called the Glorious Land here. Antiochus IV Epiphanes, with arrogance, with blasphemy, he claimed that he was God in the flesh. Of that kingdom called the Seleucids, it appears, he was the first king to say, "I'm God." He took the name Theos Epiphanes, which means God manifest, or God revealed. So even the name by which people were to call him was identifying him as God who'd appeared among them. And we read here how this horn with pompous words claimed to be as high as the prince of the host, as God. So Daniel is envisaging things which actually took place, let's say about 220 years later, when this one king rose up. But what is most significant is the way that this king attacked God's people. You can see there in verse 10 that he grew in his pride, and we read he even cast down some of the stars of heaven. This means that the stars of heaven here, they're God's people. They're the Old Testament saints, or intertestamental saints. And Antiochus slaughtered and ruled the Jews, particularly in Jerusalem, in a most merciless, awful way. Now, when preaching on a whole chapter like this, the temptation is to go into so many details, because details are fascinating. But here, details do matter. Now, let me tell you a little about Antiochus' attack on God's people, as is represented here in verses 10 and 11 of our reading. I want to read from a book called Second Maccabees. It's not a book of scripture. The Catholics claim it is. But I want to read it just for its historical value. It's not infallible like the scriptures are. Those 66 books are. It is historically helpful, though. We read how Antiochus Epiphanes journeyed down to Egypt, just as we're told here in the vision. He defeated partially the king of Egypt, and rumors got back to Jerusalem, the Jews who were under his thumb, that he was struggling down there. We read in 2 Maccabees 5:11, when these things were done, that's things in Egypt, the king suspected that the Jews would forsake the alliance. Whereupon, departing out of Egypt with a furious mind, he took the city, that's Jerusalem, by force of arms, and commanded the soldiers to kill and not to spare any that came in their way, and to go into the houses to slay. Thus there was a slaughter of young and old, a destruction of women and children, a killing of virgins and infants. And there were slain in the space of 3 days 80,000. 40,000 were made prisoners, and 40,000 were sold. So think about that. 3 day attack, where 80,000 people disappeared, 40,000 killed, irrespective of age or gender, and another 40,000 cast into slavery. That was one of the initial things Antiochus did directly against the people of God at this time. He went on to offer up pig's flesh in the temple. He banned all Jewish ceremonies from taking place. And then on the 25th day of the Jewish ninth month, he set up what's called the Abomination of Desolation. Some say this was an altar of Zeus or Baal Shaman that he set up on the altar of burnt offering. Others say it was set up in the Holy of Holies, an idol, and he required people to come and worship it. He also forbade the Jews in their own homes from practicing Judaism. Any scrolls and religious books had to be turned in and were destroyed. Jews were forbidden from circumcising or observing the Sabbath, and all the festivals, including Passover, were banned. This went on for approximately 6.5 years. Now, all that Daniel prophesies there in verses 10 and 11. Now, those are some of the details. I want to pause just and step back a little from the details and try and look again at the big picture. You've got Daniel seeing in a vision things that were going to happen 10 years later, and then right through the almost 200 years of the Medo-Persian Empire, through the brief time, let's say 12 years, of Alexander the Great's empire, and on after that to about 165 years before our Lord. We're going from about 549 years before our Lord to about 165 years before our Lord. You can do the math and figure out how long that is. What's God doing here? He's telling his people what the future is. History's not just the past. He's now giving them a glimpse of their future history. Yes, he's telling them it's awful, it's frightening, it's terrifying, it's satanic. But he's telling them there's a purpose to it. If you look there at verses 10 and 11, there's the horror that we've read. But then also verses 16 and 17. There are instructions given to the host of heaven, even to great Gabriel, and Gabriel obeys. God's in control here. And God is telling his people through Daniel, this is what's going to happen. This is what's ahead. Do not fear. I'm still with you. But also, as we look at the big picture, there's another point here. God tells the Israelites, the Jews, let's say, why these awful things were going to happen to them. Now look there in verse 12. Because of transgression. That's why these awful things were going to happen to them. God's people and Daniel are told this and this and this and these specific details are going to happen. And when they fall upon you, don't think God's lost control, evil is winning. As we heard this morning, don't think the darkness has overcome the light. Understand that it's the Lord's dealings with you. Now, if that's the vision and the meaning as it's explained in the text, how does this all apply to us? It's a horrible chapter. Even that glimmer of light I said, where there's commands from heaven given to the angels and the angels obey, even there the glimmer of hope is faint at least. We've got great rulers doing their thing, and God's people suffering. It's not what we want, is it? It's not what we want now for ourselves, it's not what we want for anyone. What do you want for yourselves and for the church? How many of you, any children involve you in this? When I was a kid, I used to do something that I think many kids do. They've told me about it since. How many of you have prayed for wisdom? How many of you have prayed for strength, for courage? And what is it you want? There's a childish hope that there'll be some kind of Solomon experience where I'll become wise. There's the hope that I've asked God and now God's going to do something about it. See, spiritually, most of us think in just the same way as we do about physical things. We think about Christianity and spiritual things in that fast food convenience way. We've asked God to withhold pain and suffering. We've asked God to extend blessing, and we're waiting. And that's not wrong. You know, I would love to see the rulers in Washington, D.C. Mental slip, sorry. What do they call it when laws are repeal? I'd like to see them repeal wicked laws. I'd like to see them enact righteous laws. I heard, like you did, Vice President Pence talking pre-election about good, moral, righteous ideas. And I hear he tried to enact some of that. And Mr. Jared Kushner stopped it, particularly against homosexual issues. We'd like to see things change. We'd like to see churches grow. You know, we pray for our mission church in East Haddam. And we do so looking to God to bring people in quickly. But is that God's way? Not always. Is that God's way in Daniel's time? Did Daniel live to see the rebuilding of the temple? Did Daniel live to see the expanse of Jerusalem or the faithfulness of Jews in exile? Not by any significant measure. We today don't always get to see the large growth, either personally or collectively. We do sometimes get to see the hard struggle. The hard struggle in our own lives, in our own homes, in the church. Well, Daniel 8 tells us that there is a God who works out the whole web of history, and all the wickedness of man can do nothing to stop him. All of Scripture says that God's working out this whole web of history for his glory, principally in Christ Jesus. Didn't Christ say, right before the wickedness of the cross, didn't Christ say to his disciples, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We can turn to Psalm 40 and say, how long, O Lord? God gives us chapters like chapter 8 here, that we can endure loss, calamity, persecution. Because unless we're prepared to go through those trials, then we'll struggle to stand firm in those times of hardship. Is there anything in this passage to comfort us? Well, look at verses 15 to 17. I've referred you to them already. Daniel had seen the vision. And then verse 16. I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came I was afraid, and so on. Who do you think can command Gabriel and have immediate obedience? Who's the one who said that if he wished, he could call down 12 legions of angels? It's Christ, isn't it? In that one instruction there in verse 16, which is obeyed in verse 17, God is telling us he's in control and he's speaking to his people because he cares for them. God had no intention to leave Daniel with just the vision. Up to verse 14. God had no intention to tell Daniel for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. There's desolation for that long, but you're not going to know anything else about it. God was with Daniel, explaining things and assuring him and comforting him. Just as God was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And who was that fourth person? Nebuchadnezzar said, Son of Man. It was Christ. We're meant to see Christ concerned for his church here, with his church, instructing his church, just as we see God being with Daniel and instructing Daniel. God wants us to learn from a prophecy that was fulfilled 2,200 years ago. Antiochus Epiphanes has come, he's gone. Daniel's prophecy has been fulfilled there and then. Why is it relevant to us? Well, because the Lord wants us to know here that just as he cared for Daniel and instructed him, so he cares for us also. Antiochus Epiphanes was awfully wicked, satanically wicked. But what happened to him? He died. He's gone. Christ's church and Christ's people are still here. Antiochus Epiphanes ranks among those we call Antichrist. the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that the Antichrist will come. Even so, many Antichrists have come. Those haters of God and haters of his people in whom the spirit of Antichrist is strong. I'd say King Saul was one. They've come, but they will not end the church. They'll be defeated. Christ himself, he points also to this awful act of desecration. In Matthew 24, Christ, he's speaking to the disciples. He tells them, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then you'll know. What was the most abominable thing that happened to Christ? It's a crucifixion, isn't it? That is the most awful event that's ever happened in history. That was the very opportunity of evil, of those who are anti-Christ, the devil himself, to say, we've won. And yes, we heard how there was darkness. Even the sun hid its face from that wickedness that was perpetuated there. But what happened after that? The darkness has not overcome the light. The cross is the place where God gives his final answer to the kingdoms of this world, to people like Antiochus Epiphanes, to every loss and sorrow and injustice. I didn't know what Mr. Campbell was preaching on this morning, but I went to those words in John chapter 1. The light does shine in the darkness, and the darkness has not comprehended or overcome it. At the cross of Christ, our rebellion, our sin, our wickedness is overcome. With God's love and Christ's perfection. He bore the wrath of God that the evil one wouldn't have the victory. The evil in this world would not have the victory. But that Christ might be the victor. Christ is the victor in Daniel 8, speaking to his people. And Christ is the victor now. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he Lord over all? Or just an appendage to your life to help out when things get nasty? The Lord is with us, just as he was with Daniel. The Lord tells us trial and hardship will come. I haven't gone to 1 Thessalonians 2 where Paul talks about the man of lawlessness who will come and there will be tribulation. But Christ is victor in all. He was with Daniel. He was with Paul. He's with us today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Saviour and for every message that points us to him. Your word speaks often with a simplicity and the long-windedness of preachers isn't needed. So we praise you for Christ Jesus. We ask that you would bless us more and more as his disciples and younger brothers and sisters. It's in his name we pray. Amen.